Father God, thank you that you are always attentive to our prayers, that you hear when we call, that you answer. We pray that you be with us tonight. We pray for your presence, that you would just help us, comfort us, guide us in the truth, and lead us in the right way. We pray that you would direct our thoughts rightly, that we would come to a greater understanding of you and of your will for us and your work that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us, Father, this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 10, finishing up the chapter tonight. The setting here in this section is at the temple in Jerusalem. It's winter time during the Feast of the Dedication. And the leaders of the Jews gathered around Jesus and demanded for him to openly tell them whether he was the Christ, that is, the Messiah. Jesus answered them by saying that he had already told them, and yet they continued in unbelief. And not only had his speech indicated that he is the Messiah, but also the works that he had done testified of who he is. The reason they did not believe him is because they were not his sheep. If they had been his sheep, they would have listened to his words and followed him in obedience, and he would have given them eternal life and security in his hand and in his Father's hand. At verse 30, Jesus made the statement, "I and the Father are one." God the Father and God the Son are one, not only in their protection and attentive care for the sheep, but they are one being, one God, one essence. Upon this statement, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Jesus. They had done the same thing previously at the end of chapter 8, when Jesus had disclosed to them his eternal nature. There in chapter 8, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, they did not like it when Jesus called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus asked them for which good work they were stoning him, they answered that they were doing this because he had blasphemed, that he was only a man and was making himself out to be God. Jesus then responded to them from the scriptures. He showed them in the Word where human judges are called gods. That's found in Psalm 82, verse 6. They're called gods because of their work. They represent the justice that comes from God. How much more should the title Son of God apply to the very one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? And that's where we left off at verse 36. So let's read from verse 37 to the end of the chapter. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, "While John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. All right. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Jesus points to his works. If the Jews would not receive his words, they should consider his works, the things that he did. If I'm not doing what the Father does, his works, then do not believe me. After Jesus healed the sick man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, there he said to the Jews in chapter 5, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner." A few verses later, in that same conversation, he declared to them, verse 36, "The witness I have is greater than the witness of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So Jesus did the Father's works. He did not go around doing his own works. Not that there was any conflict between Father and Son. His works were the Father's works. They were the works of God. 2.5 years earlier, when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, one of the Pharisees, who was named Nicodemus, he came to him and he admitted to Jesus, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So there was that recognition that he was from God, that God was with him, that he was operating under God's power. And that's here in verse 38. "If I do them," that is the works of the Father, "though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father." These works that he did showed that he was not just an ordinary man. He was not even one of the prophets, but he was far greater. The prophets had not done the same things that he had done. And even thinking of the main prophets that performed miracles would have been Elijah and Elisha, and there were actually very few in their entire lifetime. And Jesus had done many throughout just a few years. After the Feast of Booths, when Jesus healed the man born blind in chapter 9, there was a division among the Pharisees. Some of them were certain that he was not from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. That was their complaint about him. Yes?
And none of them raised the dead, but Jesus did.
Well, both Elijah and Elisha had raised a different one in each case, but a widow's son who had died. No. But there was that previous case of a resurrection. It wasn't their own power, though. It was the power of God, obviously. But so there had been, I suppose, instances where there was some a similarity, but not on the same scale as what Jesus was doing.
Well, he synthesized, he believed the works.
Yes.
He believed the works that he did, he raised the dead.
Right.
Okay. Nobody ever did that. Not like that.
Right.
Okay. And he was on the same side.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah. Back in chapter 9, they had accused Jesus of not being from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath. That was their reasoning. People from God keep God's law, which to a degree is accurate. But nobody, aside from God, perfectly keeps God's law. So none of the prophets were perfectly obedient to God's law before. But I will remind you that Jesus never broke God's law, not even the law of the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, this is what God spoke to Moses to teach the Israelites. He said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This commandment is also found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Well, the prohibition there is against working on the Sabbath, and that's somewhat expanded in chapter 35, Exodus 35, verse 3, where it's there commanded, "You shall not kindle a fire in any of your places of habitation on the Sabbath day." So not all work, though, was prohibited. There was certain work that was allowed on the Sabbath, and that was especially the work of the priests. the priest had much work to do on the Sabbath. In the holy place of the tabernacle, and it's not written in Scripture, but I would assume that that carried on over into the days of the temple, they were to bring in new oil for the lamps on the golden lampstand so that there would be a burning continually. They were to bake and set the new showbread on the golden tables every Sabbath day. There were burnt offerings that were to be offered on the Sabbath. They were to perform circumcision on a male child on his eighth day, even if that happened to fall on a Sabbath. And so there was work that was done on a Sabbath day that was done according to the law. But the Sabbath was to be a holy day, not profane. It was not to be treated as an ordinary day, but it was to be set apart for God. They were not to buy or sell. They were not to conduct their ordinary business on the Sabbath day. We know that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day more than just once or twice. There have been twice so far in the book of John, but there were other times mentioned in the other Gospels. Since the works that Jesus did were the Father's works, it was fitting for him to do them on the Sabbath. It was a holy use of the day. And these works brought glory to the Father. Jesus was not a miracle worker by occupation. He wasn't paid for his services. This wasn't his source of income. And so in that sense, he was not working. He wasn't doing what he did every day to make ends meet. So Jesus did not break the Sabbath law, but he did not keep the rules and the traditions that the Jews had added to the law. The Jews had essentially added to God's words. The law given to Moses said that in the Sabbath you shall do no work. Well, over the years, I think it's primarily after the return from the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had tried to define what work meant, and they had categorized various activities as work, and they had set limits or restrictions on certain things. So one example of that, one was allowed to walk, but only a certain distance on a Sabbath day. Any further would be considered working. We do find in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, that the distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is called the Sabbath day's journey. And so there is, even in Scripture itself, a reference to that rule that they had put in place. So they had gotten very detailed in their regulations as to what they considered to be working, and that is what Jesus did not keep. Yes, Curtis? Okay.
Have you heard that?
I've heard, I forget exactly how it goes, but I believe that they had come up with 613 commandments, one for every letter of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, see that right there? That's blowing it out of proportion. And they can't keep Ten Commandments. What's that?
But this is completely outside of Scripture. This is just stuff they had pretty much made up on their own.
You know what it reminds me of? Now I know where some of the unions got some of their ideas. Because like an electrician, if you weren't an electrician on a job, you couldn't even turn a light switch on. I think that's where they
get. Yeah.
They got the idea from.
Well, it reminds me of some of the street.
Yeah. Even practicing Jews today have special ways to get around their lighting a fire on the Sabbath. That they've kind of expanded to cooking and ovens, stovetops and stuff. So they set timers the night before so that it will start itself on the Sabbath day, and it's not them lighting that fire.
Yeah, they actually, most Jews, and I knew quite a few, they had separate kitchens. They had two kitchens. They had kitchens that they would share their food with Gentiles.
They may be blind. Huh.
I know a few of them.
Okay.
They may be blind, but one day their eyes will be open.
Yes.
They are our brothers, and they will be our brothers. He's going to come back and deal with
them. Okay. Now, I know I got pretty far off track of here, but going back to where I was in John 9, some of the Pharisees were convinced that Jesus was not sent from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath. But others questioned, how can a sinful man do such signs? So some of them were convinced. They saw the works that he did, and they were looking at the sign itself and considered it. They thought that there must be something about the one who was performing the sign. Later in chapter 9, the man who had been given the sight said to the Jews who were questioning him, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So he was convinced that Jesus was from God. If he hadn't been from God, he couldn't have done the miracle he had done. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, said that Jesus was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So,
he opened those blind eyes of that blind man. Was that on the Sabbath?
Yes.
And they're accusing him of sinning.
Yes. They wouldn't. That just angered them, and they threw him out of the synagogue. So Jesus did the Father's works. The works he did indicated he was from the Father. So believe the works, the signs, so that you may believe that he is who he said he is, and that he may give you his life, eternal life. That's the purpose that John had in writing this gospel. We find in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John wrote, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So there is something about the works he did, something that cannot be denied, that he was from God. It just points to who he is. Jesus said, "If I do not do my Father's works, don't believe me. Do not believe me." So he's essentially telling them, don't take my word for it. If I'm all talk and no walk, then you can dismiss my words. Look at what I do and consider the evidence. Nobody had done the works that Jesus did, works that were done in answer to prayer, and works that were done to the glory of God the Father. So, okay, yes.
Now Jesus called them, they were their father. He was a liar from the beginning, remember?
In chapter 8, those Jews he was speaking to there, yes, these may not be the same, but there may have been some of the same. He did tell these ones that they were not of his sheep. Yes.
So they were violent. They were, you can't reason with, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable. It shows you right there, you can't. The proud. You know? He's seeing their hearts. He was a liar.
In a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. I mean, you can kind of talk a person down, maybe, but even if they're being unreasonable, but sometimes there is just some conflict that won't be resolved. They did, yeah. So Jesus is saying here to start with the evidence. Look at my works. If you indeed recognize that they are the works of my Father, then believe in the works, even if you don't believe my words. And then you will come to the realization that the Father is in me and I in the Father. This translation says, so that you may know and continue knowing. Some other translations say that you may know and believe. The reason for that difference is there's a difference in the Greek manuscripts. Some of them have the verb to know in both places, and others have the verb to believe in the second place. There's probably not a big difference in meaning, though, as it's being used here. To continue to know is to have an established, continuing knowledge of who the Father and the Son are, is kind of an evidence of faith or believing in Him. True faith perseveres, it keeps going. So this is an invitation to faith. Jesus is telling them, start with the works, recognize that the Father is in me, that He's doing His work through me, and let that knowledge continue and grow in you, so that you may believe that I am in the Father, that I am in every way equal to the Father. Don't just stop at that first part, that the Father is in me. That would be like saying Jesus is a prophet, but stopping there and going no further. But go all the way. Know that I am in the Father. Recognize that Jesus is God. This is like an expansion on verse 30, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Here we see that the Father dwells in the Son, and the Son dwells in the Father. And although it's not mentioned here in this verse, our understanding of the triune God is that the Spirit also dwells in the Father and the Son, and they dwell in Him also. Now, while we can make some distinctions between Father and Son, we can never totally separate them. They are inseparable in a sense, because they are in one another. They each dwell within the other. And so you cannot believe in Jesus without being led to the Father. You cannot come to the Father without going through Jesus. And all of this is a work of the Spirit too. But there are other religions, other belief systems that promise some kind of a God without Jesus. But they are false. There is no heaven without Jesus. There's no God without Jesus. There's no way to get to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So to reject the deity of Jesus is to reject the deity of God the Father. It's denying that God is God. Yes, yes. Connected in a way that's kind of inexpressible, hard to comprehend. But it's wonderful, however it is. Yeah. And He prays for us to have that same union with Him that He has with the Father. We will get there eventually. So Jesus is saying, you may not believe my words, but at least believe the works. Start there. Don't reject me completely. Use that little bit of light that you've been given, and let it come in, let it grow to a greater light. However, if you reject the light that you do have, then you will remain in darkness. The little that you have been given will be taken away if it is not used. So the call of the gospel is always believe, and it is believe now. It's never to believe when it's convenient. The more that we believe and obey God's word, the more we will come to understand about God, and true knowledge of God perseveres. It continues and it grows. Okay. Yes, knowing the one who is true, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is our salvation. And some may come to faith very late in their life and not have much of a time of growth, so to speak, but they, at least if they're saved, they have come to the knowledge of the truth, at least to one degree, enough for salvation. Now, it may seem strange that Jesus would give this kind of an invitation to men of whom he had just said, "You are not of my sheep." He had just said that to them in verse 26. But here he is telling them to believe me. If you don't believe me, at least believe the works, so that you may know the Father and I. So it is an invitation for them to believe. Why would Jesus invite people to believe who are not of his sheep? Well, the call to faith and the call to repentance is a call that does go out to every person. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, I don't know the details of these people here, of every individual. Perhaps there were some among them who were of his sheep, who would hear his voice and follow him. Perhaps there were some among the people nearby that overheard the conversation, and maybe they would take his words to heart and consider the works he had done and believe in him. I don't know, but... that's that same conversation. It's back in verse 26. There's no real break in it. Verse 31 is the only kind of little break where the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and then it goes back to their conversation again. So it seems like it's the same ones that he was speaking to. Some of the commentaries I've read indicate that the people would have been huddled close together around fires, keeping warm during the winter time here in Solomon's portico during the Feast of Dedication. So maybe some of those who were close by heard what he was saying, and that's why he was giving this invitation. Or he could have invited these Jews to believe him, knowing that they would not, so that in the day of judgment they would have no excuse. They had been given every opportunity and still refused to believe Christ's words and his works. But I don't know, I don't have a clear answer why, which of those possibilities, or perhaps a combination, but we need to take that example, and we should not hesitate or exclude anyone based on what we perceive. But the gospel call is to go out to all. Even if we don't think they're going to believe us, that doesn't give us an excuse not to tell them. And I guess also we can take comfort in the fact that if people don't believe Jesus himself when he's inviting them, we shouldn't be too discouraged if they reject what we say also. Verse 30. Okay, well, we see something kind of similar to that coming up about John the Baptist. His words stuck in the ears of those he was speaking to even after he was gone. So, yeah. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. These Jews were unconvinced, their hearts were hardened, they remained in darkness, blind to the truth. They were trying to take hold of him in order to arrest him. They were seeking again to seize him. They had already tried to seize him a few times already in the Gospel of John. In chapter 7, verses 30 to 32, they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? So again, there the crowd is seeing his works and believing him. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So that was back in chapter 7.
Are you seeing the picture here? I mean, really, are you seeing? You're seeing the crowd that are seeing his works and believing.
Mm-hmm.
The bystanders that are standing there wanting to pin something on him, wanting to murder him, they're not even seeing those works. It's basically just shoved away, and their main thing is their agenda. You know? That's what I'm getting the picture of.
And Nicodemus at the end of that chapter kind of questions their actions, that they were judging a man before hearing him out. There in chapter 7, verses 43 and 44, we see a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them were wanting to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So they had tried to seize him before. In chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." It seems that there must have been a desire to seize him if that was mentioned there in chapter 8. But so far, he has not been arrested because it was not yet time for that. So their reaction at this point in verse 39 is much milder than their reaction in verse 31, when they had picked up stones again to stone him. They had wanted to stone him for blasphemy, but he had shown their charge against him to be without substance. He had quoted from Psalm 82 that God called men gods, and so they should not complain when He, whom God sent and sanctified, said he is the Son of God. But these Jews still could not accept his teaching, and they still wanted him silenced, but they didn't have that excuse of blasphemy to stone him at this point. And so they tried to arrest him instead, perhaps in hopes that they would be able to build a case against him once he was in custody. The picture I get from verse 24 is that the Jews had him surrounded. You know, they had encircled him. This translation says they gathered around him. So they were all around him on all sides is kind of how I see that. And now in verse 39, the picture I get is they all stretched out their hands trying to grab hold of him. He's like in the middle of a circle and they're all reaching to seize him, grab onto him. But he escaped out of their hand. We're not told how. It may have been miraculously. He certainly is able to perform miracles. These Jews were powerless to stop him. He got out of their circle. He got out of their presence. He left them at this point. Verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Well, the Apostle John has mentioned two different places in this gospel where John the Baptist had been baptizing. The second one in chapter 3, verse 23, John was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. But before that, in chapter 1, John was baptizing in Bethany beyond the Jordan. This is where he was when certain priests and Levites came to him to question who he was. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? They had all these questions for him. This is the same place where John the Baptist saw Jesus and exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And if the Apostle John were one of John the Baptist's two disciples mentioned in chapter 1, verse 35, this location may be where he first met Jesus also, where he began to follow him. So Jesus left Jerusalem. He departed from there. He returned to where he had been in chapter 1. The distance between Jerusalem and this Bethany is about 50 to 60 miles in a straight line. Traveling distance would have been a little further. There was another Bethany much closer to Jerusalem But that was not across the Jordan River, and we're not told that John the Baptist ever baptized there. So Jesus was staying there. He remained there for an unspecified time, possibly as long as 3 or 4 months, until he, close to the time of his final Passover, when he went to Jerusalem again. Here's a map. We've been in Jerusalem for the past several chapters, so I haven't been putting this up lately, but Jerusalem's here. This is the Bethany beyond the Jordan. It's near the Sea of Galilee up there. Here is the other Bethany. It's very close to Jerusalem. The Jordan River's here, so that's not across it. It's on the same side as Jerusalem.
So that's where he started from?
I don't know the route he took, but that's the starting point and the ending point. Yeah. Okay.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, so I'll leave that alone. So he's in this Bethany. We're told that back in chapter 1, that's where John the Baptist was baptizing beyond the Jordan. Again, we don't know how long he was there. He may have been there at the beginning of chapter 11, and that's when he then goes to the other Bethany, or he may have even moved in between. We don't know. And many were coming to him and were saying, while John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Many came to Jesus, many who had known John the Baptist, probably even many who had been baptized by John the Baptist. They recognized that John did no sign, and this is in contrast with Jesus. Jesus did many signs. He may have been doing signs during this time. We're not really told here in this verse. They at least knew that he had done signs.
So the Jews knew?
Yes.
They knew that?
Yes. They had sent certain priests and Levites to him in chapter 1, and he clearly told them that after him one was coming who was greater than him. And they had come from Jerusalem, so yes, they would have reported that back to the Jewish leadership at that point. So even though John didn't perform miracles, the things that he said about Jesus were true. He didn't need to do a sign. His words still came true. We find in the other gospel accounts that John the Baptist was beheaded very shortly before Jesus fed the 5,000 men. That feeding of the 5,000 took place in John chapter 6. In John 6:4, we're told that the Passover was near. So just kind of placing these events and timeline together, we can come to the conclusion that Passover would have been around April. The Feast of Dedication took place in the middle of chapter 10, was in winter, probably December. So Jesus left there, went across the Jordan where John had been baptizing. He remained there. So during this time, it was maybe perhaps January through March or thereabouts. Many who had known John came to him. John had been dead for several months, close to a year maybe. But the people did not forget what he had been preaching. His words had stuck with them even after his death. The Apostle Peter, in a similar manner, he wanted the things that he taught to remain after his death. So in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter wrote, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has indicated to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So there was a lot of repetition in what he taught. He reminded them over and over so that even after he was gone, they would remember what he had spoken. Well, these people who had known John and heard him remembered what he said. Everything that John said about him was true. We could probably take a lesson from this also. We should, even though you've told someone the gospel once, tell them again. Maybe use slightly different wording or maybe the same. As long as it's the same truth, let them hear it over and over. And even after you're gone, they may at one point come to consider it. You gave the picture earlier about planting a seed. Well, a seed takes time to grow roots and sprout up. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. So, sometimes people don't really hear. Sometimes it just kind of bounces off them, I suppose. It doesn't enter into their... Are you asking how long do we continue with the person before giving up on them, or... I would advise to continue as long as you see hope, as long as they haven't openly rejected the truth. Keep speaking it to them. If they shut it down and say, "No, I don't believe, I won't, stop telling me this," then maybe give it a pause at that point.
We've got to look at it this way. He wants to keep us
in. But at the same time, those who are very hostile, it's probably because hearing the truth bothers them, because they maybe recognize that it is true and they just don't want to believe it, but there's not hope is not lost for them. And so even if you don't have an opportunity all the time to speak, you can at least pray, and God can change hearts. Look at us. So these men, many of them from around Bethany, they recognized that everything John the Baptist said about this man was true. Well, what did John say about Jesus? I guess I already alluded to a little bit of that. But specifically in chapter 1, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water.' John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" I won't read this whole section, but in chapter 3, again, John the Baptist, he's in a different place here. So maybe this doesn't apply as specifically to these who are in Bethany coming and recognizing this, but John the Baptist there in chapter 3 said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." And he goes on from there, speaking of Christ's greatness, his superiority. Yes. And here, many of them recognize that the words John spoke that they heard were true, that John had spoken about Jesus. So if they believed John's words, then they should have recognized that Jesus is the Christ. John's mission was not all about getting people to follow him. Instead, he was preparing the way of the Lord. John was preaching a baptism of repentance, but he also preached that the one who is coming after him, one who is greater than him, this one would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so many believed in him there. That is, many believed in Jesus there. In Jerusalem, they had rejected him, but there, beyond the Jordan, many believed in him. Some may have believed in him for the first time. Others may have been strengthened in their faith and continued to believe in the name of the Son of God. Yes?
Once somebody does believe, they can't help.
Right, that's kind of trying to, if you try to say you believe God or believe Jesus without believing in his word, that's kind of like trying to say you believe the Father without believing Jesus.
What I'm saying is, I know for a fact, this is the living word of fact, and I know that. So ever believe, I could never have been saved.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I know for a fact. I know what happened, and we're rooted in the standing of it.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing can tell me. Nothing can tell me. I'll almost
okay.
You see where I'm coming from with it?
Yeah.
You should do the same way.
Okay, there are difficult passages. There are things that are hard to understand. We have to believe it's true and recognize our own deficiency in coming to grips with what it says. And although some things appear to be contradictory, they're really not. It takes hard work and study in some places to try to reconcile it all and get a picture maybe that you can be satisfied with and still say this is true and this is true.
And look how long they took. Nobody has ever been able to do that. Why? They'll never be able to do that. It's what tells us.
Yeah. So those who are spend a lot of time and effort trying to find mistakes are just kind of.
I heard of atheists that sought out to prove God's word on truth and they wound up getting saved.
It can happen. It can, sure.
Is there a movie out about that?
Yes, man.
Yeah. The sad thing is the other side of that, where there are people who claim to be Christians and yet they cast doubt on the Word of God. It's not good. You're right.
Because how can they be? You can't even have gotten saved if you didn't believe what you were told about God's Word. So if God's Word that you got saved by what you heard is true and you got saved, then why wouldn't you believe the rest of it? See, they don't make no sense. You know what I mean?
Okay.
It don't make
those
sense.
It doesn't. So we should try to be like John the Baptist. We should try to point people to Christ. That should be our goal. Not only for us to be pleasing to him ourselves, but to turn sinners from the error of their way, that they would come to know the Lord also, that we would decrease and Christ would increase. Okay, next week I hope to begin chapter 11.
It's getting really good, isn't it?
Is Lazarus the first?
First in time, no. The Lazarus' resurrection from the dead was shortly before Jesus' final Passover, that last year of his life here. I'm pretty sure that the widow at Nain was earlier. I could look into that for sure, I guess. Okay. I'll try to have an answer for you. But I believe the others were earlier. I believe there was another one too, but I can't think of it at the moment. Yeah, that was later. That's in the book of Acts. Yeah, that was Paul that prayed over him.
I kid you, man. I was just thinking about that, man. You won't get cooked now.
All right. Well, is that it? No more questions today? All right. Father God, again, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which is true and endures forever. We thank you for your great love for us. We pray that you help us, keep us focused on you, keep our attitude humble, keep us lowly in heart, and keep guiding us by your Spirit. Father, we need you. We need your help and your strength day by day. We just need you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.